What do we want?
Legal abortion!
When do we want it?
Now!
FDA approval of the abortion pill in the U.S. is in limbo following conflicting court rulings, a circuit court appeal, and a push for the U.S. Supreme Court to intervene. Analysis and what we can expect next. The growing trend of partisan judicial elections. We look at the driving political forces behind a pivotal state Supreme Court race and how it has renewed attention to the influence and power of these courts. Building churches, homes, and a way of life. Reporter Mark Irons takes us to the Dominican Republic, where grassroots efforts have grown to help those with meager resources.
If it's conducive and the will of God, they will be healed. I've seen many people at the hospital who have experienced total healing. It's wonderful.
Anointing of the sick. Priests explain how the sacrament brings families and the faithful healing, joy, and peace. EWTN News In Depth starts now.
Two major stories topping our program today that have dominated political and legal debates nationwide. The first, the future of chemical abortions following two opposing court rulings. The second, the most expensive state judicial race in the country's history. It's garnered national attention because of its implications for the 2024 election. Welcome to EWTN News In Depth. We'll get to the state Supreme Court election in Wisconsin a little later, but we begin our program with two clashing court decisions on the drug mifepristone. That led to a ruling late Wednesday evening by the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals, keeping the drug on the shelves, but with limitations. Mifepristone is one of two pills used in medical abortions, which account for more than half of all abortions in America. One of the rulings, on which a Fifth Circuit court ordered a stay, sparked protest and outcry from abortion supporters across the country.
My body, my will. Hands off the abortion pill.
Demonstrations and speeches were held in several cities, including Boston, New York, and Los Angeles, after a federal district court judge in Texas ruled in favor of rescinding the Federal Drug Administration's approval of mifepristone on Good Friday. Four medical associations, including the Alliance for Hippocratic Medicine, filed the lawsuit. They claimed the FDA ignored its own research and testing standards when approving the drug. The drug manufacturer Danko Labs, the Justice Department, and abortion supporters say the drug that has been used for more than 20 years is safe. The Texas judge immediately delayed the effect of his ruling for a week so federal authorities could file a challenge, which the Department of Justice promptly did.
This administration stands by the FDA and is prepared for this legal fight, and we will continue our work to protect reproductive rights to ensure that women can make their own decisions about their own bodies without government interfering.
The president's made the commitment. We're going to use every available resource to protect a woman's right to reproductive health care.
Pro-life lawmakers have stayed largely silent on the Texas ruling. Again, the Fifth Circuit Court ruling keeps mifepristone available for now. However, there are restrictions. Those include requiring an in-person doctor's visit to prescribe and dispense the drug and limiting the use of the abortion pill to the first 7 weeks of pregnancy, down from 10 weeks. The Biden administration said Thursday it will ask the Supreme Court to intervene so that Americans can continue to have expanded access to mifepristone. That is not stopping some states, including New York, Massachusetts, and California, from stockpiling abortion pills. On top of the Texas ruling was a separate ruling by a federal judge in the state of Washington who ruled to protect the abortion pill. The judge directed U.S. authorities not to make any changes that would restrict access to the abortion pill in at least 17 states and the District of Columbia, where Democrats had sued. Those 17 states are highlighted here on this map. I spoke with attorney Mary Fiorito, the Ethics and Public Policy Center's Cardinal Francis George Fellow, about these rulings. Mary, thank you so much for joining us today. This case is moving so quickly, and it's a very hot-button issue for a lot of people. The Biden administration is taking this case to the Supreme Court. What can we expect from them?
Well, it'll be interesting to see what the court does here, Monse, because they've indicated that they really don't like particular cases or jurisdictions being rushed to what's called their, you know, emergency docket. They tend to want to let things play out in the lower courts to be able to not only allow democracy to work, right, for the people to be able to weigh in on things and for their elected representatives to be able to grapple with some of these issues, but also to allow for additional fact-finding and discovery. Both Judge Kaczmarek's decision and the decision that came from the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals make a number of different statements about the medical risks and some of the safety issues that are inherent with this mifepristone and misoprostol combination of drugs. And those are incidents that are going to need to be looked at in greater detail, because in 2016, what the FDA did was not to require any abortion provider to report any adverse effect of the abortion pill on any of their patients unless it resulted in death. And so we have about 8 years of no information other than deaths, as tragic as those are. But as we know from the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals, and also it was mentioned in Judge Kaczmarek's decision, that there are women who present in the emergency room with significant injury and damage, and those aren't reported anymore. Mm-hmm. So what that Fifth Circuit decision did was to say, no, we've got to start reporting these adverse effects, even if they don't result in death.
And
so
Mary,
it will be interesting. Yeah.
We'll get into that in a second, but let's walk some of this back. FDA approvals for drugs and protocols, they play a significant role in the access that American citizens have to certain drugs. Why did the Alliance for Hippocratic Medicine and the other plaintiffs have a stake in this case? Why did this worry them so much?
Right. Well, back in the year 2000, when the mifepristone, which was then called commonly RU-46, was approved. The FDA did that with an accelerated approval mechanism. And accelerated approval, it's sort of like an emergency motion that is made before the FDA in order to help people access drugs for life-threatening conditions. And pregnancy was defined then as a life-threatening condition, which simply isn't true. And so the drug didn't go through all of the normal testing protocols. It went through this accelerated approval status hearing, and it was approved. This was in the very final months of the Clinton administration, and this was very important to the Clinton administration to get this pill approved without any obstacles whatsoever. And it has taken 2 decades of different doctors and associations of physicians bringing concerns back before the FDA. And the FDA has really been stonewalling them. And in order to allow the pill just to kind of be given out, you know, and now we see after COVID by mail and by non-doctors.
And Mary, so, what are those concerns?
Right. Well, there's a number of different concerns that was raised by the plaintiffs in this case. The Alliance for Hippocratic Medicine, which is an umbrella group of different physicians, all of whom have practices that are touched by pregnant women and women who are undergoing a termination of a pregnancy. So it includes the American College of Pediatricians, the American Association of Pro-Life OBGYNs, and also emergency room doctors in their individual capacities as emergency room doctors, because they are often the ones who are treating women who come in with these complications. And the particular complications that they are seeing are excessive bleeding. Sometimes the baby's body does not pass. I'm sorry to be graphic, but that's what happens. The baby's body is not passed, and a woman can develop sepsis. If a woman has an ectopic pregnancy and an ultrasound is not performed on her before these pills are given, she can die, Monse, from taking these pills. It goes into the trauma that is caused to the emergency room doctor and the staff, some of whom have moral and other objections to performing abortions, and they are then forced into, in an emergency room situation, into completing an abortion for an abortionist who didn't do it the right way and who left a woman dying, essentially.
Now, Mary, there are governors who are taking the issue into their own hands. Massachusetts Governor Maura Healey said her state is stockpiling mifepristone. What are the consequences for ignoring court rulings should these pills be outlawed in the future?
Well, as of today, the 17 Democratic governors who brought a lawsuit to a federal jurisdiction as well have an opinion from Judge Thomas Wright in Washington State that permits these Democratic governors in these 17 states to continue to prescribe and to give out the abortion pill to people who come to their states for abortions. But that affects only those 17 states, whereas Judge Kaczmarek's decision and the Fifth Circuit Court of Appeals decision apply to the whole country. So even within those 17 states, they'll have to go back to the 2016 FDA protocol, which required a number of safety protections that have not been operative for the last 8 years. Those are making certain that any non-fatal adverse consequences, health consequences that women experience are reported to the FDA. Up until for the last 8 years, they've only had to report a situation where a woman actually dies.
Fatalities.
They don't have to report. Yeah, fatalities, and they don't have to report any other emergency room visits or visits back to the doctor. They have shortened the time that the pill may be used from 70 days, which is about 10 weeks, to 49 days. And there's quite a bit of fetal development that goes on in those 3 weeks between week 7 and week 10. You're dealing with a much larger unborn child at that point. So they've reduced the number back down to 7 weeks. They are requiring that doctors actually prescribe. And for the last 8 years, we have allowed nurse midwives and other non-physicians to prescribe the abortion pill. That's going to change as an additional safety precaution for women. And again, the reporting requirements, reducing the age, all of those are going to at least put some kind of not necessarily restrictions, but we'll put a few guardrails around those Democratic states that are so eager to be promoting abortion at every turn.
And it'll create a safety net for women. Well, Mary, we're watching this closely, and we will be following up with you as this makes its way through the courts. Thank you.
I look forward to it. Thank you for having me.
And another major abortion policy development in the states late this week. In Florida, the state legislature approved a new law banning abortions after 6 weeks of pregnancy. Governor Ron DeSantis signed it into law on Thursday evening. The six-week ban will take effect only if the state's current 15-week ban is upheld in an ongoing legal challenge before the Florida State Supreme Court. This new legislation is particularly significant because Florida was the only state in its regional area where abortion was legal up to 15 weeks, and thousands of women from surrounding states have sought abortions there. The votes are in for what many are calling the most consequential statewide election in the country this year, the open seat for the Supreme Court of Wisconsin. A pro-abortion judge has won, and the court now will be controlled 4-3 by a majority of justices supported by the Democratic Party for at least the next 2 years. The election was pivotal as Wisconsin is expected to be a battleground state in the 2024 presidential election. The new court could impact the future of abortion laws, voting rights, and election laws in the swing state. It's the first time in 15 years the Wisconsin State Supreme Court flipped in favor of Democrat-backed candidates. Liberal Janet Protasiewicz and conservative Daniel Kelly faced off in the most expensive judicial race in the country's history, with estimates hovering around $42 million. That's nearly three times the national record for a court race. Protasiewicz beat Kelly by some 11 percentage points, 55% over 44%, tweeting out, "We did it, Wisconsin," after the election was called, and celebrating her win in front of her supporters.
Our state is taking a step forward to a better and brighter future where our rights and freedoms will be protected.
Former state Supreme Court Justice Kelly refused to call his opponent to concede. He blasted Protasiewicz as a serial liar. He went on to say he respected the voters' decision, but not her. In an unprecedented move for a judicial race, Protasiewicz focused her campaign on partisan issues, telling voters she supported the right to abortion. The Wisconsin Supreme Court is poised to hear challenges to the state's 1849 abortion ban. Other lawsuits that may come down the pipeline could include private school voucher programs, voting restrictions, and the state's legislative maps. Protasiewicz has called the election maps rigged, and a change in the makeup of the bench to a majority aligned with Democrats could have national implications for the balance of power in Congress. Protasiewicz takes her seat on the court in August. Republicans did win a supermajority in Wisconsin's state Senate, giving Republicans 22 of 33 seats in the chamber. That's enough to override a gubernatorial veto in the Senate, although the state assembly is still two Republicans shy of making a veto override stick. The change in the makeup of the bench, however, could break deadlocks between the Democratic governor and the Republican-controlled legislature. As Catholics, we're called to vote as part of our civic duty. And in an election that largely focused on abortion, no doubt many Wisconsin Catholics cast their ballots. But one priest is being called out for allegedly suggesting to parishioners how to vote. At St. Patrick Catholic Church in Cottage Grove, Wisconsin, the pastor included a note on the election in the church bulletin, writing, "It is a mortal sin to render aid to the cause of abortion. That aid includes voting. As a Catholic, I urge you, for the salvation of your soul, do not vote for her in the Supreme Court race on April 4th. The her he referenced is Protasewicz. The Freedom From Religion Foundation claims the church engaged in illegal electioneering and sent a letter to the IRS asking it to revoke St. Patrick's nonprofit status. The Diocese of Madison has clarified that the church neither endorses nor opposes specific political candidates, but does have a duty to call attention to moral and religious dimensions of public issues. To get a better understanding of the legal aspects of the Wisconsin State Supreme Court race, I spoke with attorney and senior fellow at the American Enterprise Institute, Adam White. Adam, thank you so much for joining us. For the most part, state judicial races are usually called sleepy races, and voters don't really pay attention to them. But this one in Wisconsin was highly politicized and expensive. Is this the future of these races?
I worry that it is. We do need to keep in mind Wisconsin is a uniquely polarized state geographically and culturally. But this was a bad, bad sign of the future of judicial politics. When you had a candidate so vocally mapping out policy positions on redistricting, on abortion, committing to those in a political campaign, and then winning the election. Judicial campaigns are always a tricky thing when you get the intersection of judicial appointments and politics, but there's always been a norm of restraint around these issues, and we've now seen the winning candidate, now Justice Protasewicz, blow past all of those norms in a very dangerous way.
And do you think that some of these norms have gone out the window because of the post-Dobbs reality, where abortion is first and foremost the thought on both judges and the ballot initiative's minds?
Dobbs is part of it. It's not the only thing. In Wisconsin, they've had huge fights over the last several years over redistricting, over regulatory reform, and any other number of issues. But of course, Dobbs was a huge thing. Dobbs was supposed to return the issue of abortion policy to the states, although it's also returned it now to the administrative state, which we may talk about a little later. But it's returned it to the states, and in Wisconsin, it's been uniquely divisive in giving rise to this state Supreme Court campaign that was effectively nationalized by partisans.
And we're watching that play out. The financial investments in court seats, as well as prosecutor races, is really growing. Protasewicz enjoyed a roughly $6 million spending advantage over her challenger, Kelly, largely coming from Soros-funded nonprofits. We've seen that over and over again in the news cycle. Part of Soros's self-declared effort to reform the nation's legal system. Are there any checks on this kind of spending?
So I don't know if the pun was intended there. There are a lot of checks in this spending, too many checks, so to speak. They're writing a lot of checks. I think that's a symptom, right? It highlights the stakes. There's money flowing into these races precisely because people see so much policy at stake, and also the culture of the rule of law, or a culture against the rule of law, at stake. There isn't a whole lot to stop it other than the state reforming itself, although the Supreme Court has said in recent years, a case about a decade ago, that when judges make promises in political campaigns mm-hmm. that raise real questions about their neutrality going forward, their own role on that court in particular cases moving forward might be affected. There are due process questions about people not having an independent and neutral judge deciding their case. I'll be curious to see if the federal courts or the Supreme Court are called to return to that issue in cases arising out of Wisconsin.
Well, let's dig into that for a second. Throughout the campaign, Dan Kelly slammed Janet Protasewicz for focusing on partisan issues, including abortion and the election maps. Judges are supposed to remain neutral liberal on these issues, as you say, especially when they're about to come up to that court. Could she be forced to recuse herself in the future for her self-proclaimed bias?
It's a good question. And I want to emphasize here again, judicial elections always require candidates to walk a very fine line where they should and can signal their view of the rule of law very generally and how they go about reading laws in general, but they should not be telegraphing their positions on hot button policy issues that are clearly coming to the courts. So there will be recusal questions. My guess is she won't, Judge Percewicz won't recuse. I think the real question is going to be if subsequent lawsuits are filed in federal courts arguing that her role in particular cases raises due process concerns because she staked out these policy positions in this judicial campaign.
Now, Adam, earlier in the show, we discussed the recent Texas ruling on the FDA approval of abortion pills, as well as the companion ruling in Washington state. You served on the presidential commission that reviewed the powers of the judiciary. There are some who are concerned about the power that one judge has in one state on a national issue. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
This is one of the biggest issues of our time, just in terms of basic governance and rule of law. The fact that a single judge can bind the entire national government with a preliminary injunction. I'm not against that in principle. We've long had versions of that. And frankly, when I was a lawyer, I often would seek those kinds of injunctions. But when you take a step back at the broader picture, it's a good question. Is this how we want to run our country, with people racing to their preferred courthouses to try to lock in federal policy, national policy on a preliminary injunction? The Washington case is a great example of this. A bunch of blue state attorneys general go to court suing the Biden administration and arguing that the Biden administration is injuring the blue states by not expanding access to the abortion pill enough. Even the Biden administration's Secretary of Health and Human Services, Becerra, he filed a brief saying it's ludicrous. Of course these states aren't hurt. But they managed to get a single judge in Wisconsin, in Washington, to declare that the Biden administration shouldn't comply, in effect, with this Texas decision. Now, the Texas decision, it does raise questions of its own. There are questions about standing. There are questions about the merits. I'm happy to get into those. But I'd say the plaintiffs in that case still have a steep hill to climb themselves. They won at the trial court. We shouldn't take for granted they will win in the Fifth Circuit or that the Supreme Court will hear this case.
Well, we'll be looking out to see if they do. Thank you so much, Adam.
Thank you.
Ahead, EWTN News In Depth is on a mission to the Caribbean, where we will see Catholics in action to spread the good word. Stay with us.
To be close to the people. I think that's one of the most important things. To be close to the people, you have to be a good listener. You have to be open.
Walking with and ministering to the poor and vulnerable in the Dominican Republic, we travel to remote regions of the Caribbean country to see how the church is meeting the unique needs of the people.
People willing to work, people guided by the Holy Spirit, people are accomplishing great things.
Seeing the fruits of their faith and work, the Catholic Church and Catholic organizations are helping communities in the Dominican Republic that lack some of the most basic needs, like water and housing. The Caribbean country, once ruled by Spain, encompasses two-thirds of the island of Hispaniola. It is one of the few islands divided into two separate nation-states, the other country being Haiti, once a colony of France. The Dominican Republic is considered predominantly Catholic, but the numbers have begun to drop. According to a Latino Barometer survey, 68% of the population was considered Catholic in 2008. In 2019, that number hovers at 49%. Despite that drop, the country remains rich in its faith traditions. Economically, the U.S. Agency for International Development considers the Dominican Republic a middle-income country. However, some 30% of its more than 10 million people still live in poverty. This is where the Catholic Church has stepped in to help. Reporter Mark Irons recently traveled to remote areas of the Dominican Republic to see the church at work.
Gathering together at a good old-fashioned party with singing and dancing, the cause for celebration, the blessing of a new chapel, and the first mass offered inside this mountaintop church. just one example of Catholic faith coming to life in the Dominican Republic.
I think the best part of being out here is the variety of ministry. Every day is something new.
Throughout this patch of rural, rocky landscape in the western half of the country, paved roads and running water can be hard to come by. We're in one of the poorest regions in the Dominican Republic, the Diocese of San Juan de la Maguana. It's about a three-hour drive away from modern conveniences in the capital, Santo Domingo, and it's where Father Michael Sace has come from even further away to stay.
What brings a priest from Green Bay, Wisconsin, down to the Dominican Republic, and he stays for 25-plus years?
I offered to come down as a volunteer, and I said I was going to come for 3 years, and now 27 years later, I'm still here, so I take it one day at a time. So obviously, it has agreed with me. It's challenging. It's exciting. It's not boring at all.
Father Sace ministers to more than his parishioners as the president of Fundacep, a local Catholic aid group serving the poor. The gospel mandate to love your neighbor takes shape in the Diocese of San Juan de la Maguana. The secret?
I share with the people their joys and their suffering. I think that's a very important thing. Sometimes in the church, we can get a little too, a little bit more administrative sometimes, and that we forget about looking at the person in front of us.
Anche nel nostro modo di amare.
Pope Francis has described it as being close to the people. Speaking to priests, the Holy Father once said, "Be shepherds with the odor of the sheep. Make it real as shepherds among your flock." Father Sace had already seen the Pope's analogy lived out.
Long before Pope Francis talked about the smell of the sheep, Bishop Grillon was already doing that.
Meet Bishop Jose Grillon, Father Sace's predecessor at Fundacep, who founded the organization 31 years ago. Bishop Grillon is known as the backpack bishop.
We had 150 communities that had to be visited on foot, and I spent whole weeks on an animal or on foot visiting the communities. Because you have to go where the people are. The bishop has to go and share with them, to communicate to them the joy of the encounter with the Lord.
As he made in-person visits across the countryside, Bishop Grillon started to see all the challenges facing the poor. So he created Fundacep to give aid and assistance. There were major projects like building roads and a bridge that still stands strong today. But the backpack bishop would also encourage individual communities to identify their own unique needs.
There are many needs, but we have to prioritize. Then each community chose a problem that needed to be solved.
They would then work together to accomplish goals, from developing sanitation or farming systems to piping fresh water into remote villages. More recently, the building of durable concrete frame homes to replace worn down living spaces has been a necessity. But these Dominicans voted first for a construction priority.
Housing is a great need for the Dominicans who live in this poor, rugged region of the country. But even more important to them was the construction of chapels. Each small community in these mountains voted for the construction of fewer homes so that places of worship could be built in their place.
Further up this mountainside, following more twists on the dirt road, we met Donna Santos de la Cruz. She's from another small living locale, and it's tucked around a chapel.
It is the best blessing that was brought to us.
She says when people pass by and see it, they say the community has won a prize worth millions.
Because if Christ is brought to you, to the community where you live, do you think there is anything better there than him?
For these Dominicans, faith seems to come first.
They're very committed to the Lord.
Which makes them especially grateful for the nonprofit Cross Catholic Outreach. Jim Kavnar is co-founder and CEO of the international organization.
Well, our mission is to transform the poor and their communities, materially and spiritually.
Cross Catholic partners with local organizations around the world, already helping those in need, but lacking the resources to do their job more effectively. Organizations like Fundacep. This partnership has been developing for years.
They really had the right approach. Don't just go in and do everything for them. Mobilize the people. Get them together, organize, so that they themselves can begin to address their needs.
Empowering the poor means more than dropping off food for the hungry. One of the latest projects backed by Fundacep and Cross Catholic hopes to feed, sustain, and bring income to this mountain village, the opening of a small cheese factory. The milk comes from local cows, and the cheese is pretty tasty.
We are going to sell it in order to have another income and move forward and do other businesses.
This factory worker says before they had to walk a long way to buy cheese. Now it's right here. But what you won't find inside is an assembly line floor with the latest robotic machinery. Lacking more broadly throughout this region, the latest gadgets. Technology has yet to take over. And on this small patch of the globe where the Catholic faith has remained somewhat central, maybe that's a good thing. Father Sace says conveniences more common in developed parts of the world have begun to slowly show up for better or worse.
Years ago, there was no such thing as internet or cell phones and that. So modern things bring good things, but also brings some negative aspects.
One negative, a bombardment of distractions from the message of hope and love offered through Christ and his church.
Church attendance has dropped somewhat. You know, so there is that challenge in terms of evangelizing a culture that always isn't really open to evangelizing or hearing the message of Jesus.
For now, something of a mountaintop experience is still underway, a celebration inspired by the Eucharist, a church close to the people, and a people centered around Christ.
If you could take one thing you've learned from the faith here and bring it to the U.S., what would it be?
Trust in God. And I think that's a great thing when you learn from the poor, because the poor have nothing else. And so sometimes we can be so self-sufficient and think that we know everything and think we can do everything because we think we can control our destiny. And really we can't. That's why we have to trust in God.
Mark Irons, EWTN News in depth.
Mark will have additional reports from his trip to the Dominican Republic in future EWTN News in depth episodes. And to find out more about the organization that is working side by side with the people of this island nation, visit www.crosscatholic.org. When we return, we share a story about perhaps the least understood Catholic sacrament, one that can bring healing and comfort.
We anoint the head, and we also anoint the hands.
Oil, prayer, and the laying of hands. How anointing of the sick brings blessings not only to the person receiving the sacrament, but also to their families. When we return.
No well-meaning parent will like his child to be lost. So the church is so serious with this anointing of the sick.
Making sure his sheep are not lost. The sacrament of anointing of the sick is a beautiful way to draw closer or return to Jesus. It's one of two healing sacraments, the other being reconciliation. But there are a lot of misconceptions around anointing the sick that have even led Catholics to turn priests away. Those misconceptions are a harmful deterrent to those in need of God's grace.
You see them crying. This is an elderly man shedding tears.
It used to be called last rites during my grandmother's time. Anytime a person called the father, fathers call me last rites. Everyone is crying and screaming.
Fear and sadness. This is how priests today can be greeted when they come to confer the anointing of the sick.
It always seemed to evoke death is on its doorways.
I did not come to kill you. I come to pray that God will heal you.
Formerly known as extreme unction or the last rites, many Catholics tend to think it's done only on their deathbed.
The anointing of the sick is both for the body and for the soul.
But it's not just for those suffering from terminal illness.
It could be for a person who is spiritually sick, a person who is mentally sick, and a person who is having other physical ailments.
For many, they receive the sacrament prior to a serious operation.
We have prayer for those who are going for surgery. We also have prayer for a child and for a young person.
And the prayers of the sacrament change depending on the need of each person.
When you're talking to people who are getting anointing, there's also dialogue. Don't just rush in and start doing it.
Father Patrick Morrison and Father Raymond Apkunonu provide this healing sacrament nearly every day.
and they hope to heal the whole person, body and soul.
We anoint 3 or 4 people at least on my shift.
I have said this prayer for more than 25 years.
Armed with oil blessed by a bishop during the Chrism Mass, celebrated on Thursday of Holy Week, a purple stole and a small prayer book.
This is the pastoral care of the sick.
They assess the needs of the person and begin the rite of anointing, typically with a common sacramental.
Normally during the sacrament, you greeting hopefully the whole family there when you're anointing, and you sprinkle them with holy water.
And depending on the circumstances, other sacraments can also be included.
I would normally always ask them if they would like to go to confession first.
There are times when a patient can't speak or is comatose.
When they cannot talk, you do the absolution.
3 distinct parts of anointing of the sick include the prayer of faith, the laying of hands, and the anointing with oil.
Anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick persons, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have committed any sins, their sins will be forgiven.
You anoint the forehead and the palms.
A wound may also be anointed, or any open area of skin, should the forehead and hands not be accessible. And Holy Eucharist can also then be given if the person is capable.
The kind of oil that we use in a church is olive oil. So olive oil is medicinal.
Olive oil has been used on kings and prophets for centuries. It's found in both the Old and New Testaments.
Jesus, as we know, in Acts 10:38, he went out anointing and saving people and healing them. And he's also given that impetus to be able for us to do the same.
The sacrament can bring both physical and spiritual healing.
To heal the body, if it is the will of God, and the soul.
I saw people who were at peace in this process. I've saw many healings. It's been wonderful.
But there are many other fruits, as with all sacraments.
It unites the sick person to the passion of Christ.
It's a kind of fulfillment. It's a kind of fulfillment.
The hearts and minds of the families are also impacted.
Many people, the family and the patient, they feel joy.
Especially if the person is gravely ill.
She had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. My wife passed away fairly quickly. She was diagnosed in January. In the middle of May, she had already passed away.
Raymond Lepesquer says he was glad he called for the sacrament in time.
And when I knew that her time of passage was near, I contacted the church and asked, could you please send a priest out to give her the last rites?
After 50 years of marriage, his wife Visitalia's life was coming to an end.
Probably more in love with her now than I was when she was still alive. She's always on my mind.
She received anointing just days before her last breath.
And she was buried in a wedding dress, as per her request 50 years earlier.
Raymond wanted to make sure he did everything he could for his wife's final journey.
It was a beautiful rite to see her, my beautiful wife, blessed and prepared for final transition.
And he urges all Catholics to do the same.
One never knows when it will be the final time until it's beyond the final time.
And so does the Church.
We want to thank Raymond for sharing his emotional and beautiful story. We hope all of our viewers are healthy and well. But should you be in need of healing, we hope you're inspired to reach out to receive this beautiful sacrament. The week's top headlines are coming up after the break. The Week in Review is next. And later,
the Catechism talks about how he begins to reveal himself in Scripture, in words and deeds.
How the Catechism of the Catholic Church provides a deeper understanding of the Word of God, our expert guest explains.
The the arrests of a young man who possibly leaked dozens of top-secret documents tops the Week in Review. The documents included highly sensitive reports on the war in Ukraine, and the breach is considered perhaps the biggest U.S. intelligence leak in more than a decade. Overhead video shows 21-year-old Jack Teixeira with hands over his head as FBI agents arrested him. Teixeira shared the classified documents, possibly hundreds of them, in an online group chat called Discord with fellow gamers. Members of the group, who called Teixeira their unofficial leader, said he shared the documents to inform and impress. The leak raises questions of how such a high-profile intelligence leak could have started with a young, low-ranking service member. He is an airman with the Massachusetts Air National Guard. Pentagon Press Secretary Pat Ryder emphasized that the investigation is still ongoing, as are efforts to ensure information remains on a need-to-know basis.
We continue to review those distribution lists, update them, make sure there's a need-to-know. But again, let me just emphasize my point that this was a you know, we have rules in place. Each of us signs a non-disclosure agreement, anybody that has a security clearance. And so all indications are, again, this is a criminal act, a willful violation of those.
Teixeira appeared in court on Friday and was charged with two criminal counts, retention and transmission of national defense information and willful retention of classified documents. Investigators continue to assess the damage, as much of the leaked information could have damaging ramifications on international relations, the war in Ukraine, and more. Another mass shooting this week, this one at Old National Bank in downtown Louisville on Monday. The 25-year-old gunman was one of the bank's employees. He legally purchased an AR-15 just days before he opened fire, killing five people and injuring eight, including two police officers. Body cam footage shows the officers waiting outside the bank in the line of fire until they killed the attacker. Police also released 911 calls, including one from the gunman's mother, just as the attack happened.
I don't know what to do. I need your help. I think he's never hurt me once. He's a really good kid. Please don't come up to him.
Okay, he said he was headed to the Old National Bank. Did he say what he was going to do there?
I don't know. I don't know anything. He didn't even own a gun. I don't know where he would have gotten a gun.
Okay, so where did you get this information from? Who told you what's going on?
His roommate called me. His roommate was concerned.
The gunman's family shared that he was seeking treatment for depression, but they never saw any warning signs of such an attack. A new report alleges that more than 100 clergy members in the Archdiocese of Baltimore abused at least 600 children in the span of six decades. The Attorney General of Maryland released the results of the years-long study earlier this month that combed through mountains of documents and hundreds of interviews with survivors. Archbishop William Laurie responded to the report, saying the abuse will not be covered up, ignored, or forgotten.
The lengthy investigation and news of this recent motion has certainly reopened deep wounds, most especially for victim survivors, to whom I extend once again my deepest apologies for the abuse suffered upon them by clergy and others whose sinful and criminal acts so badly damaged them.
Instances of abuse have fallen every year since they peaked in the 60s and 70s. Most of the abusers listed in the report are dead and no longer subject to prosecution. The Archbishop for the Military Services says a major military hospital's removal of priests is violating Catholic patients' rights to freedom of religion. Archbishop Timothy Broglio called out Walter Reed Medical Center in a statement saying, "It is incomprehensible that essential pastoral care is taken away from the sick and the aged when it was so readily available. This is a classic case where the adage, 'If it is not broken, don't fix it,' applies. I earnestly hope that this disdain for the sick will be remedied at once and their First Amendment rights will be respected." The Archbishop's comments come after the hospital outside Washington, D.C. did not renew its contract with Franciscan friars, who provided Catholic pastoral care to patients for years. The hospital instead handed management of pastoral care to a secular for-profit company. The friars continued to serve patients after their contract ended and received a cease and desist from the hospital during Holy Week as a result. Walter Reed responded that an active-duty Army priest continues to serve Catholic patients. The hospital assured the Archdiocese that the First Amendment rights of patients and staff will be respected.
May you, the Lord of life, encourage us on our journey and repeat to us, as you did to the disciples on the evening of Easter, peace be with you, peace be with you, peace be with you.
Pope Francis celebrated Easter Mass last weekend in Rome after a brief stay in the hospital. In his annual Urbi et Orbi blessing, Pope Francis implored visitors to pray for Ukraine and expressed his deep concern over the violence between Israel and Palestine. Just before Holy Week, Francis spent 3 days in the hospital for bronchitis, but recovered enough to celebrate Holy Thursday and Good Friday. President Joe Biden visited Northern Ireland this week to commemorate the 25th anniversary of the Good Friday Accord that the United States was pivotal in negotiating. The agreement largely ended years of sectarian bloodshed in the country. During his quick visit in Belfast on Tuesday, he met with UK Prime Minister Rishi Sunak and leaders from Northern Ireland's top political parties. Biden's visit comes amid heightened tensions in Northern Ireland from the aftershock of Brexit and a stalemate in its parliament. The president remarked how Northern Ireland made tremendous progress since the Good Friday deal was signed 25 years ago.
So let's celebrate 25 extraordinary years by recommitting to renewal, repair, by making this exceptional peace the birthright of every child in Northern Ireland for all the days to come. That's what we should be doing. God willing, you'll be able to do it.
Biden finished his visit with a couple of days in Ireland, connecting with his Irish roots. On Friday, he visited his ancestors' hometown and toured the Knock Shrine, a popular site for Catholic pilgrims where an apparition of the Blessed Mother appeared to an 11-year-old boy. The president flies home to the U.S. this weekend. A journalist has been arrested in Nicaragua after he posted about a Holy Week event online. The arrest of Victor Ticay comes in the wake of the Ortega regime's decision to ban religious activities on the streets. That ban includes thousands of Holy Week processions. Media outlets in the country report that Ticay was transferred to a prison notorious for torturing its inmates. There's no word yet on a possible release. The U.S. State Department is calling for the immediate release of an American journalist imprisoned in Russia, who it says is wrongfully detained. The Russian security arrested Wall Street Journal reporter Evan Gershovich in Moscow in March and formally charged him with espionage just last week. Gershovich and the U.S. government deny the charges. The State Department's announcement signals new efforts to bring Gershovich home, possibly through a prisoner swap. He currently awaits an appeal later this month challenging his arrest. Next, a special conversation with someone you may recognize as we talk about reinforcing your faith life.
He comes down to our level and he adjusts his language to our weakness.
Yeah.
And he speaks to us.
Understanding the Trinity with the help of a daily podcast. Author, host, and evangelist Jeff Cavins joins us after the break to talk about the Catechism in a Year podcast.
There is no doubt that secularism is growing. A Pew Research poll shows that Americans who identify as Christian dropped to 63% in 2021, down from 75% a decade before. The people with no religion steadily grew over that time as well. The clergy sex abuse scandals in the Catholic Church certainly impacted attendance numbers at Mass, but numbers were declining even before the scandals broke. Some critics suggest a lack in true knowledge of our faith is also to blame. Catholics just aren't being catechized as they were before Vatican II. But a program launched this year to help Catholics better understand our church through a free podcast called The Catechism in a Year. It's produced by Ascension and presents the same folks who brought you the top podcast, Bible in a Year. Leading Catholic evangelist Jeff Cavins, the former host of EWTN's Life on the Rock, author and podcast host, joins us now to discuss the Catechism in a Year series. Jeff, thank you so much for joining us. Father Mike Schmitz, who narrates the podcast, famously has said that all of his fame has come from nothing he wrote or said on his own, but from simply reading the Bible out loud. Are you finding the same in this endeavor, that simply sharing the truth of the church is enough without dressing it up?
Yeah, absolutely. And that was the big shock, I think, is that all we did with Bible in a Year was read the Bible, two guys from Minnesota, and the Holy Spirit took off with it and did the rest. And same thing is happening with the Catechism in a Year. I think that people who went through the Bible in a year now are looking for a deeper walk and how do you put it into practice. And you're exactly right. It's reading it, and the Holy Spirit takes it from there. And that's the beauty of this modern movement, if you will.
Absolutely. Tell us about your role in this new podcast, Catechism in a Year. How did it come about? Why the Catechism?
Sure. Well, you know, we did the Bible in a Year, and we've approached now 500 million downloads on that, and currently number one. And it was just kind of blew everyone out of the water. And then you have to ask yourself, okay, well, after that, well, what do we do? Well, we want people to live the Bible, not just to hear it or even to just understand that overarching narrative, but how do you actually put it into practice? And the gift that the church has given us is the Catechism, which is in itself a teaching tool that will walk us down that path of living it. Like, for example, you know, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Well, yeah. Okay, how do I do that? And what's the significance? And so that then comes the Catechism, and it goes deeper into this is marriage. This is the role of a husband. This is how it imitates the love of Christ and the love of the Trinity. So the two work together so well in terms of the God's amazing plan of sheer goodness.
Absolutely. And you know, Jeff, Christians find great unity in the Bible, but the Catechism is often looked at as that other book. Tell us a little bit about your response or your reaction or even your purpose in doing this to find Christian unity.
Sure. Well, you know, when you look at the overarching picture of the Catechism, the structure of the Catechism in itself is a story. It's doing something. And so you have the four pillars. Everything we know in the church is brought into these four pillars, and those four pillars are the creed. And then number two, you have the sacraments and liturgy. Number three, life in Christ. And then number four is prayer. And what Ascension did is they took that catechism and they gave some new headings to it, along with the traditional headings, to help people understand how all this fits into this, what we call the plan of sheer goodness that God has for us. For example, number one is the creed. What is that? Well, that's the story. That's salvation history in a very tightly wound form. And that's what we did with Bible in a Year. We've got the story. And then number two is how we worship. The first one is how we believe. The second pillar is how we worship, sacraments and liturgy. That's how we get into God's amazing story. And then number three is literally how we live. That is the life of Christ. And so what do? Once we're in this amazing story of God, we live the life of Christ. You know, as Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And in the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, and who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And then number four is how we pray. And that is our communication with God as a community, but then as individuals as well. So you can see that in the Catechism, it is a complete package. It's not an encyclopedia or just a dictionary or something like that, that you want to look up transubstantiation. You can do that, but you have to understand the overarching structure of the Catechism that Pope Benedict said, that in itself is a teaching tool. And this is the next step after the first pillar, the creed. Now let's go deeper. Let's get into it. Let's live it. And that's what I think people are finding so appealing, is that we're giving them a key to live a life that they've always wanted to live.
And an explanation of the faith. How then does the Catechism support this scriptural study? You said you've got Bible in a Year. How do you then dive into the scriptures by understanding the Catechism?
Well, you know, when you pick up a catechism of the Catholic Church, like, for example, this the beautiful new white catechism put together by Ascension, you have a lot of tools available in that catechism, whatever catechism you're going to get. And one of those is, well, how did the early church fathers, for example, and the saints, how did they use scripture? What was their understanding? What was the interpretation there? And so we can go from Genesis all the way to Revelation, and there is actually an index for this in the catechism, and we can see how the saints and the councils and how everyone looked at the same verses that we're looking at, but gave us insight into that. It would be like this. If I said to you that we were going to hold the number one epic conference ever in the United States, we want EWTN to come and cover it. And this conference is going to have an amazing panel discussion. And on that panel discussion, we're going to have St. Augustine, St. Jerome, Mother Teresa. We're going to have St. John Paul II, St. Francis, Therese of Lisieux, and Gregory the Great. Oh, it's going to be fantastic. And we could fill up a stadium like that. And what we have in that wonderful table is we have all these great saints in minds, and we get to ask them questions like, St. Augustine, what do you think about marriage and how it relates to the love between Jesus and the church? Oh, I'm glad you asked that, Jeff. And he would tell us what he thinks. We in the catechism have an entire host of saints and great doctors of the church who are doing just that. They're answering the questions that we have. And so you want the most epic conference ever in the history of the world? There it is. That's what it is. And we'd love to, if we do that, by the way, we'd love for EWTN to cover it. We can get all those guys together, those ladies. We're calling you.
Yeah, that's Mother Angelica's dream. Well, we know that these resources are also available at EWTN's Religious Catalog, and we're so grateful to have you here with us, Jeff.
Well, thank you. It's always great to be in contact with EWTN, who I owe so much to. Thanks.
We're grateful for you. You can listen to this podcast on YouTube as well, and it has the verbatim of what Father Mike is saying as well. EWTN's Religious Catalog is partnering with Ascension Press to take your orders on www.religiouscatalog.com. And finally, our EWTN News in-depth team is growing. We have a new member who just arrived at the start of this month. We feature him in our Images of the Week. Meet Adonis James Rages. He's the newborn son of EWTN News in-depth reporter Razel Rages. He arrived into the world on April 1st, just 2 minutes before midnight, weighing 7 pounds, 12 ounces. His birthday, the same as one of his older brothers. Baby and mommy are doing just fine. We hope that you can keep them in your prayers. That does it for this edition of EWTN News in Depth. Next week, our program will originate from the EWTN News Vatican Bureau as we bring you stories from the Vatican and celebrate Mother Angelica's 100th birthday. We hope to see you then.